Well, I have to admit it is true about the grandchildren. 4 years ago, we had none. I told them, boys, you better step it up. Now we got eight. So it's the same story. Sometimes you just got to light a fuse under men, you know? And then when you do, they roll, and then things are good. And that's what I love. That's what I love about the Master Seminary, men. You guys come, and you get stretched, and God breaks you and begins to mold you, and he uses his for his good plans and pleasure. And I was just in Atlanta, Georgia, with a graduate. Actually, the two other guys are there, Johnny and Kent. Robert Wahop graduated, and we did his ordination service. And ordination was Saturday. We spent about 4 hours grilling him. And then Sunday, preached the service, and then the installation service Sunday night. And I reminded the congregation, they got a good laugh at your expense. I said, I told the guys this morning in Bible study that every year when we get ready to start, spring semester, the guys come in. Fall semester, they come in. I'm always kind of surveying the guys, and sometimes I have to admit it's a human heart. And sometimes I'll say, "Really, God? Is this the best we can do?" And God always reminds me what His plans and purposes in your life. And when Robert finished his ordination, we kind of gave us, on the installation service, we had each of the guys, practical theology, systematic theology, and Bible, just give a 12-minute question time with Robert up on the stage before we gave the charge, and then the elders came forward. And when Robert finished the 12 minutes each of us have on systematic Bible and practical theology, congregation, about 350 people, they all stood up and gave him a standing ovation. And so I was reminded again, it's not necessarily what we think the outward appearance of people are. It's their love and devotion for Christ. And so as you learn that and you grow in that, have every sufficient understanding that you are the man that God has chosen for this time, for this nation, for this church, for these people. And I was talking to Chris this morning, and his guys, dig deep, work hard, mortify sin, love Christ more, don't grumble, learn as much as you can, because this is basic training. And you're going to go out, and it's going to be a war, and Scripture talks about that. And we're going to kind of talk about that in our time this morning. You will recognize some of these favorite lines, and each one of these cases, these lines were a tribute or a prelude to war. Dickens writes in The Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. July 14, 1789, it was the storming of the Bastille, and French world was an upheaval. President Roosevelt says, this is a day that will live in infamy. December 7th, 1941, joint session of Congress, he addresses the nation. Congress votes to go to war on Japan. It's fitting that today is September 11th. Then President George Bush said, is it a memory of tragedy, a shock? It is a memory of mourning. Each of those situations involved nation, states, people, ultimately, believers were drawn into all of this. And they were drawn into that because of spiritual battle. It's a war. Let me give you a couple more contrasts here in this war, this battle that's going on. Just read a blog called Perilous Times, Dead Baptist and the Church. Quote, news outlets are buzzing over the beheading of an American journalist, Steve Sotloff. The second most watched report is about a leaked photo of a Hollywood actress posing in the buff. Both stories are clear examples of human depravity run amok. And there lies the paradox of our age. The human mind is daily bombarded with the terrifying and the trivial, the incomprehensible and the insipid. We aren't the first generation to be overwhelmed by the disdainful news. And should the Lord tarry, we won't be the last. Unquote. Contrast. In a foreword to a book on being a pastor, these words appear, quote, The Christian pastor holds the greatest office of human responsibility in all creation. He is called to preach the word, to teach the truth to God's people. He is to lead God's people to worship, to tend the flock and caring shepherd, and to mobilize the church for Christian witness and service. The pastor's role also includes an entire complex of administrative and leadership tasks. Souls are entrusted to his care. The truth is entrusted to his stewardship. And eternal realities hang in balance. And he finishes this by this question: who can fulfill this job description? Unquote. Well, with clear, direct truth, Scripture lists more than 26 verses dealing with this weighty obligation of pastoral responsibility. You'll know what they are, but it's good to let it just sink and resonate in your heart this morning. In Acts, we're reminded, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Pastoral epistles, Titus says, we must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that we may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Timothy says, practice these things, immerse yourselves in them, so that all will see your progress. And finally, Hebrews writes, remember your leaders and those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their ways of life and imitate their faith. Here's the question before you, gentlemen. If a pastor fails to heed these exhortations, what then? What will happen to the flock that is, quote, bombarded daily with the terrifying and the trivial, the incomprehensible and the insipid? What are the forgotten or poorly practiced spiritual disciplines that will guard and protect him and the people given to his charge? A little bit of a flashback. My mind races back to failed leadership, clearly on display, as I stood on this 184-foot-long memorial structure, and I thought of the 19 warships that were sunk or were heavily damaged. My gaze was then drawn across the deep blue water to the current airfield, and I thought about the 340 aircraft damaged or destroyed. If that wasn't enough, as I moved to the end of the memorial, I read over the names of more than 2,400 military and civilian personnel that were killed as their names were etched, chiseled in the wall. It was a quiet moment among the crowds. It was a reflective moment for me. And great sadness engulfed my soul. For you see, as a former military officer, I had the responsibility of visiting the home of a family and telling them, your son was killed in the line of duty. And sometimes you don't get much past the doorway when there's a shriek. I've attended many military funerals as an Air Force representative. I've handed the trifolded flag to a sobbing wife or a tearful mother. And I begin the words, on behalf of a grateful nation. So, my mind raced back to Pearl Harbor in the events of December 7th, 1941, and with disgust for the failure and the sadness for the lives lost, I thought, it shouldn't and it didn't have to happen. The Roberts Commission investigated the tragedy in the months after and found that Admiral Kimmel and General Short failed to heed General Marshall's war warning November 27th. They failed to exercise their distant reconnaissance aircraft for 3 days, leading to December 7th, and they failed to implement the coordinated air defense system pioneered by the British during the Royal Air Force Battle of Britain in 1940. The second naval inquiry would state that these two commanders, quote, indicated a lack of superior judgment necessary for exercising command commensurate with their rank and resigned responsibilities. Unquote. 11 charges leveled against these men by the judge advocate and repeated in the Joint Congressional Committee in 1946 were identical. People had perished. Why? These men, as the leaders, did not stand their watch, nor did they wait with caution in the months leading up to this surprise attack. Since pastoral leadership demands oversight, every pastor must bear the burden found in this question. How many people could be maimed spiritually for my failure to watch? Or what great endeavors could God use for the glory of Christ, but will sink because you did not wait on the Lord? So in our time together around God's word, I want to accomplish two things. First, I want again to go back and look what Dr. Mayhew began to look at on waiting, a biblical insights of what we call the lost disciplines, waiting and watching. And second, I want to give you an example from the life of Jeremiah on how you can best implement a waiting and watching disposition, which is critical for your time here, as well as when your capacity as a pastor. What you learn here, what you discipline yourself here with, you will take in the pastoral ministry. What you fail to discipline yourself with, what you fail to accomplish here, you will take in the pastoral ministry, and your people will suffer. Ironically, we begin the garden, and we end in the garden. One Adam would fail in his responsibilities and plunge all of the humanity into this abyss of sin. The second Adam will accomplish his watch as he waits for God's timing in the defining moment of human history, the glory of the Son, and the gift of eternal life to all who would believe. Now, for most of us, when we think of the word watch, it's probably the first definition of Webster's dictionary that comes to mind, to keep someone or to look carefully at someone with supervision. But we need to go back to the Hebrew. That's where we're going to find most of the occurrence, 410 of the Old Testament word shamar, which means to watch or keep. And if we do due diligence in our study, so help you guys with your languages, what's interesting is you find 90% of those times that occurs, it deals with the second definition, not the first. There's a reason for that. It's a state of alert and continuous attention. In other words, pay close attention. Pay close attention. It's directed not only to the responsibilities that you will have, but also to your life. And it's echoed again in the New Testament. So let's look at this. One of Adam's first obligations was to shamar, or keep, the garden in which the Creator had placed him. He was assigned what we call in the military watch duty. It's not surprising, and throughout the history of militaries, if you're on watch duty and you're found asleep, usually you're summarily brought before a trial and you're shot, because your whole unit is entrusted to you and you failed to carry your responsibility. So Adam had watch duty. Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it, watch it. That was his job. Adam failed. But God completes the watch, Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and in the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming swords, which turned every direction to guard, shamar, the way in the tree of life. No surprising, evil gained entry into paradise that day by man's failure. Man's failure to be attentive to God's command. Man's failure to not be careful with what he was entrusted. I'm so thankful as we sung about our God this morning. I just love those verses. One of my favorite songs. Thanks, Chris, for leaving that. It just gives you a high view of God, and we can be thankful that God never sleeps on watch duty. Psalm 121, verses 3, 4. God, whose eyes are everywhere, he keeps a watch on the wicked and the good. Psalm 15:3. We can be so thankful that God has never, ever failed in his watch care. That you can hang on to. We are expected to keep watch over our God-given responsibilities. Some of you may be in pastoring right now. Some of you have families. You have your own life. You have responsibilities that can't be delegated. I remember telling my sons early when they were growing up, boys, there's a lot of things that you can delegate and give others to do, but you can't delegate spiritual leadership in your home. It's not yours to do. God gave it to you. He expects that you carry out your responsibilities. we have a lot of men around the world, because I know we have internationals here as well, that men have defaulted their watch duties. They've delegated to others, or they're AWOL. They're absent without leave. They're not carrying out their spiritual disciplines. You know that. We are expected to keep watch over our God-given responsibilities, and we are supposed to guard what's been entrusted in us. But it also appears in this verb that we are supposed to alert people to be careful of our own selves, to self-watch, to watch yourself. In Exodus 23:13, Moses warns the people to be careful to do everything that I have said to you. Your ministry will often involve those walking wounded who have not been watching out themselves. And it grieves you when you walk in. And someone walked in last night, trying to wrap up what I was doing, and talked about their family. And you could just see the emotion and the grief. And lights on, no one's home in that family. They're doing things they shouldn't be doing. And the sin is affecting him who's trying to live a righteous life. Watch what you do, Moses. Self-concern is also evident in the command to guard one's mouth and tongue in Proverbs 21:23. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. This interest in personal control is expressed by the psalmist. I will watch my ways and I will keep my tongue from sin. Psalm 39. So watch care entails both a personal self-watch and a leader's commitment to his responsibilities. Now, I think we should link these together with this second discipline. Some don't see that way. I think they're linked together. You can do your own work, and that's waiting. Watching and waiting. They're lost disciplines. Most people don't know about them. They're disciplines that you learn to work on, and we'll talk about that. But I link it to waiting, and here's why. What is link? First of all, what is this waiting? We'll define waiting as a confident, trustful expectation or hope that God will answer the prayers of his children in his way and according to his perfect timing. There are four basic ways that believers must look to God and act, and they wait. So you're actively waiting for God. It's an interesting term, actively waiting. It sounds like an oxymoron, but this is what God expects from us. And let me give you the nuances of studying this. It's interesting, Missy's going to be teaching this to your wives, because we both were convicted about waiting on the Lord, and we're both going the same direction. I think for a variety of reasons, given where our country is, what's going on in the state of the world, I think we're on the precipice of a coming looming disaster. It's coming. I think it's interesting. If there's never a time to have that discipline of watching and waiting, it's the time to pray for our leaders, pray for our country, pray for the churches. It's coming, and many people are not prepared. So let's look at this waiting. There's four different ways. First, waiting on God involves a patient submission or a dependent contentment. As the psalmist contemplates his vindictive from God against his enemies, he said, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Which is interesting. He says, wait twice, and be courage. You have to be courageous to wait. And not act, be courageous to stay, even though it doesn't seem that God's working. This strength and courage was practiced by Minka, who lived a submissive dependence on the Lord. In an unforgettable story, a true story, it's the year 1928, 16-year-old Minka was on a picnic in the woods when she was assaulted. And suddenly this innocent farm girl who had thought the stork brought babies was pregnant. The baby was scarcely born, and is secretly born away, named Betty Jane, and given up for adoption. For decades, Minka wrote letters trying to get news of her daughter. She kept loving and praying and waiting, even though she never dared believe she would someday meet Betty Jane again. Nearly 80 years later, when Minka whispered her secret, but it seemed to be impossible prayer. Lord, I'd like to see Betty Jane before I die. I promise I won't bother her or interrupt her life. I just want to lay eyes on my daughter. Unbeknownst to Minka, that very same day, a judge was releasing the sealed adoption records to her 77-year-old daughter, and soon Minka's phone would ring. A dependent, courageous contentment while waiting for the God of the universe to act. It struck me that I should ask you this question in my life and yours. Do you practice this discipline? Is that an ongoing thing in your life, waiting on the Lord? Maybe the people that your family you're praying for. Maybe for sins that you're slaying and you're not giving up. You're waiting, you're disciplining, you're hoping, you're crying out to God, God, move in my life, make me the man of God I need to be. Or have you dismissed that point? In this favorite passage, our second type of waiting is what I call an adventure in trust. You know the passage. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. As my friend Richard would say, Isaiah 40:31. Renewed strength, lofty heights, speed, endurance without fatigue. Can it be? Yes. Eric Little, most widely known for his refusal to run on Sunday in the 1924 Olympic Games in Paris, a committed Christian, Little withdrew from the strongest event, the 100 meters, with much persecution, a decision that would years later make him the subject of the Oscar-winning film Chariots of Fire. As an alternative, Little registered to run the 400 meters. Just moments before the race, an American handed him a piece of paper on which was written a passage from 1 Samuel 2:30. Those who honor me, I will honor. Little ran the race with his verse in his hand and claimed Olympic gold, a new record, a time of 47.6 seconds. His coach said his running style unnerved him. But Eric described his race plan this way. The secret of my success over the 400 meters is that I run the first 200 meters with everything I've got. I've got nothing left after 200 meters. And that's what his critic said. He'll fade. He's a 100 meter man. But Eric says then, for the second 200 meters, I wait for God's strength. And I run faster. So he told him. The third type of waiting is found in a group of Bible passages. They're kind of clustered together. It's around the idea of hope and expectancy. There's an eagerness in the time that God will act. You see it in Psalm 38:15. But it is you, O Lord, that I wait. It is you, O Lord, that my God will answer. I wait for you to reply. You probably know the story of Habakkuk, the Egyptian king Necho traveling through Judea in 609 BC to assist the fleeing Assyrian king, was opposed by King Joash at Megiddo, 2 Chronicles 35. And Joash is killed, which leads his throne to a succession of three sons and a grandson. Here's the interesting thing. 13 years earlier, they had found the book of the law. You know the story. And Josiah is so concerned about the wickedness of the nation of Israel, he cleans house. If you go back through and look in 2 Kings 22 and 23, I mean, he's destroying the high places, out go the temple worships that are evil and wicked. He's just going to town. But then his death, and suddenly the nation returns back to their wicked ways. Habakkuk is confused. He's disillusioned. How do we know that? Verse 2, back in chapter 1. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out you violence, and you do not save. But as he waits on God, his heart changes from confusion to confidence. You know the passage, Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olives should fail and the fields produce no food. We're talking about starvation here. It's a very real possibility, and it happened. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, I will exalt the Lord. He uses the covenant name Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Lesson learned. Finally, there is a fourth type of waiting. Here, waiting is the future hope of the end times, the eschaton, the ultimate climax of history when Christ Jesus returns to the earth to establish his eternal kingdom of righteousness and justice among all the nations. Paul reminds us to wait for that blessed hope and manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in Titus. James says that the believer should wait as the farmer who sows in hope of harvest and patiently waits for the necessary rains from heaven to produce harvest, as he knows it's in God's time that the harvest will happen. And it may involve many uncertainties, and it may even involve the rains don't come, and his crop may fail. And the poor farmer will have to figure out a way to purchase grain and try again. Yet he has the long-minded patience that harvest time will come again. He doesn't give up, and James calls this patience a steadfastness. Since we're talking about the end times and what would happen, it's under persecution we see that we most long for Jesus' return. The early church, the expectant hope, was a regular greeting. Maranatha, come quickly. The Christians are living under the yoke of Roman Empire, and they're required to worship Caesar as God, but they could not. So the Romans looked upon them as traitors. They persecuted them. They put them to death in the most hideous ways. Living under these adverse conditions, the believer's morale was lifted by the hope of the coming of the Lord. Maranatha, they would say, as they greeted each other, replacing the Jewish greeting of Shalom. And so, they waited, suffered, died, and they watched. Commentary on these dark times is that the world was turned upside down from Acts 17:6 as people begin to wonder, who are these people that would suffer so much for a God that I don't know? The world was turned upside down. These two disciplines of watching and waiting for God to act are linked for a reason. Watching without waiting limits our reliance on God and can lead to disobedience. I'm going to go back to the scriptures. You should too. And say, is that there? Yes, it's many times presented, but my favorite one is here. Here's a summary. 3,000 Philistine charioteers have massed against Saul. They deploy their army, and there's a mass desertion of the Israelite army because they're terrified. The prophet Samuel says to Saul, wait 7 days, I'll be there. Saul panics. He sacrifices offerings to seek the Lord's favor. Now, turn with me to 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 13. 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 13. There's three times I'll have you turn to the passage. When they're extensive, I want you to read along with me. And let's see what happens. Gave you the summary. Let's look at the details. He waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, to bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, pay attention, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And you can imagine Saul, well, I saw the people were scattering from me and you did not come within the appointed days and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. I said, now the Philistines will come down against us at Gilgal and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. Perfect. Human sinfulness, rationalizing sinful acts. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. It's fascinating. It wasn't so tragic. Because remember, there is a relationship between Saul and Samuel. And Samuel knows. And so we're going to see that right now. Samuel says to Saul, "Saul, it's no big deal. I did what I needed to. You weren't here. I could do that. I rationalized it." But Samuel says, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded to you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Does it seem inconsequential to not wait to justify your actions? Certainly an army looming wants the Lord's favor, not to God. God says, "You didn't keep what I told you to do, and so you will never have a kingdom that will reign forever like David." We need to think about what happens when we fail to wait upon God. The consequences are not insignificant. Waiting without watching may cause us to miss God's deliverance and the joy that it will bring. In Isaiah 52:8, when the deliverance does come to the watchman, who will be the first one to say, "Lift up your voices"? It's the watchman. They shout for joy. It is those who linger and watch near the doorway of the divine who will be blessed. It is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost, the proverb says in Proverbs 8:34. Waiting and watching. There'll be joy there. Will you make it your ambition today to be like the servant who watches and waits for his master in Matthew 24, or the virgins who wait and watch for their bridegroom in Matthew 25? Is it affects determination? It's a heart of stone that I will wait and watch no matter what happens, no matter where things go. I am waiting on you, Lord, to act, and I am watching for your sovereign hand. So we begin our examination of watching and waiting in the garden, and now we return from failure to triumph. The diligent urgency of the life of Christ in this present age is captured by Jesus in his command, "Remain," to his disciples. Again, I want you to turn with me to Mark 14 because we're going to read a number of verses. So here we are back to the garden. We started in the garden. We're ending the garden. One Adam, first Adam fails. Now we're going to look at the second Adam, fully human, fully God. Mark 14, 32 through 42. I think this is one of the most tragic passages in Scripture. And the reason I say that is because, remember, Jesus has poured his heart into these guys for 3 years, teaching them, feeding them, walking with them, counseling them, rebuking them, correcting them, loving them. For 3 years, God's Son has done this. Talk about personal discipleship. And now here's his time of need. In a human perspective, he cries out to them. Let's see what happens. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." So they know he's probably never said this before. And he tells them that. They're tired. He's exhausted. And then he basically entreats them. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here." And here's this: "Keep watch." He's basically helping. Be with me. Watch with me. Pray with me. He goes a little beyond them. He falls to the ground. And he prays that if it's all possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but you will." He came and found them sleeping. Strike two. Now, I told the folks at Faith Bible Church, when I came, I would approach it differently. If I came and found them sleeping, I probably would have got a rock and dropped it on the head of somebody. I mean, seriously, it's your hour of need. Kicked them, wake up, I need, you know, nothing. Look at how Savior responds. He says to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Unbelievable. It's his hour of need. He's in distress. He would love to have them pray with him. Are you sleeping? Here's the scolding. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? This breaks my heart. Keep watching and praying. And even here, look at this. Look at the emphasis here. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. He's going to go into the final days of his ministry, hours actually. He's going to be separated from God by sin. And we don't even know what that's like. We can imagine the crown of thorns and the whipping, the mocking, the scourging, the crosses. We think of hanging there and all the painful that goes with it from a human perspective. But what does it mean for the Son to be separated from the Father? I don't know. You don't know. But it obviously was painful. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Do you think Jesus' eyes weren't heavy? I don't think he was exhausted. He's concerned for them as well as his own self. And I imagine he came back and said, would you pray with me? Would you come be my source of comfort during this time? And it says, then they didn't know not what to answer them. What are they going to say? Oh, you know, Jesus, you're on your own. We're kind of tired here, so you deal with it, man. They didn't know what to say. And he came the third time, strike three. Human man, it's man in his full humanity versus man, the God-man, and we've abdicated our responsibility in the garden again. But this time he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come, and behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. One commentator said, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples weren't able to keep awake and pray with him, even though he requested they do so. We see it three times. Jesus had cautioned them to watch, wait, and pray so that they would not enter into temptation. They later denied him because they were unprepared. Jesus completes perfectly his Father's will. Commentator said, he watched, he waited, he won. Well, our time is rolling away, and so I will leave you with this. When you look through Lamentations chapter 3, you can read through it on your own. You will see a practical application how a godly man works through watching and waiting in times of affliction. And you will find principles in there that are consistent with what I've told you here this morning. And you'll see that Jeremiah reminds God about his circumstances. We can do that. We can cry out to God. That's not unbiblical. Jeremiah recalls God's inexhaustible compassion. We should remember that when things are stretched here and aren't going your way and you're candidating and you can't find a church. Remember God's compassion and his mercy. Remember that you're watching and waiting on the Lord will build trust. You will watch God and you'll watch him move in ways that you couldn't imagine. Your family will learn that. My family learned that when I was going through seminary, watching God in ways that we couldn't imagine, do imaginable things. Principle 4, we must submit to God's plan without complaining and grumbling. Not only does Philippians remind us that, but you learn that in Jeremiah's life, that he would eat dirt, which is the oriental way of saying my mouth is covered up. I don't need to say, in silence I'll wait. So if you find yourself grumbling, you know you're in sin. And finally, the last one, remember, even as you're going through trials and tribulations and difficulties and hardships, that suffering is only temporary. It's a momentary light affliction. Acts says by many afflictions we enter the kingdom of God. It's coming your way. I'm not sure what it'll look like beginning here. Maybe involved in your candidating. Maybe as you travel out, it's coming. Don't be surprised. These five principles will serve as a beacon, a guiding light to you as you illuminate your path or direction where you're going, as you draw close to God. Serious self-watch for the health of your soul. Make a tremendous effort to learn courageously to both wait and watch on the Lord. Please pray with me. Our great God and King, help us to know that all things are shadows, but you are substance. All things are sand, but you are our mountain. All things change, but you are our anchor. All things display their ignorance, but you are truth. Wash us with your truth. Be our strength when we are slow to learn, prone to forget, weak to climb. We grow tired of watching and become restless and waiting. Make it our chief joy to study you, to meditate on you, to gaze intently on you. May we greatly pursue a seat at your feet like Mary, or maybe rest on your chest like John, or appeal to you out of love like Peter, or see things in this world as all but nothing but dung and worthlessness like Paul. We pray, O God, to ride forth for the glory of your name, so that we may pursue an ever-growing love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.